do. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to study His Word. Always be thankful for the Word of God. Always be ready to concentrate in humility as well. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have blessed us so much, immeasurably, by the sacrifice of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace and mercy that makes this all possible. And we thank You for the life that You have provided to us by means of Your grace. And with that life, Father, we come before You and seek instruction. We seek guidance from Your Word, Your revealed Word, so that we may better understand and better live the life that You have blessed us with. And Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice this amazing sentence in Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For this reason, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul had never been to Colossae, but while he was imprisoned, he was approached by the man who did, at the time, pastor this church or lead this church. And he told Paul about the great faith that was there and also the danger that was there, which was an attack of Gnosticism, which upon the Christian churches in this area, in the very western area of Asia Minor, or as they called it, Asia then, these people were being infiltrated and bothered, and probably a lot of them fell into it as this false doctrine of Gnosticism, which is really a salvation by works mixed with, it wasn't really legalist, although it could have been, and we've talked about it before. The point is here is that Paul, just like he prayed in Ephesians 1, he prays here. And the prayer here is very similar, but Colossians and Ephesians are sister letters. They're very easily related. He says, we haven't ceased to pray that you may be filled up with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Ephesians 1, he prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know the hope of His calling. Here it's to have the knowledge of His will and all understanding, as he would also write, that we've been blessed with wisdom and understanding or insight. In Ephesians 1. In Colossians 1:10, the purpose of this knowledge is that so you can walk or conduct yourself in a certain manner. And he would write this in Ephesians 4:1. So in Ephesians, he would wait till chapter 4 to write this. And in Ephesians 4:1, it would be a command. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And in this epistle, he starts off with it. That you have been blessed to be able to, you know, the door is open to you, to understand the knowledge of God so that in all understanding, you know, it's not just academic knowledge, but to truly grasp the knowledge of God so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And think about what a manner that is. Worthy of Jesus Christ. And what this does is please Him in all respects. It bears fruit in every good work. So it's not just all talk, right? It's a life of work, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So I'm always a student. I'm always learning. And then he says, and he continuing, and it's kind of like a run-on sentence here, strengthened with all power. So I can't do this without power. Power is ability. According to his glorious might, Paul would pray in Ephesians 1:19 that you would know what is the surpassing value of his power towards us who believe. And that power, what he would write in Ephesians 1, is that power is toward us. It's poured into us. And here, it's the same thing. Through knowledge, through all of this that I do, I'm strengthened. And the ability to be strengthened means that nothing will stop me. Yeah, I don't always walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, but I don't stop walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Despite disappointments, despite failures, despite that I sin, despite that I'm flawed in ways, I'm still going to keep walking in that manner and in that manner only because I'm strengthened with God's power according to his glorious might. And then he says, for all this is for the attaining of all steadfastness, which is really what we just said, that there's no quitting. And patience. You know, I'm not there yet, but I will be. And, you know, and what's next word? Joy. And it's so easy to lose your joy when you're thinking, well, I'm not there yet. I would love to be more mature. I'd love to be stronger. I'd love to be wiser. And you get down in yourself because of, you know, the stuff that you deal with that is not good about you, that you're still working on. But patience means that I'm going to get there and I'm not going to quit until I get there, really meaning maturity or completion of this. And so joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have been qualified what? To share an inheritance. And we're all saints, meaning we're all set apart unto God. We're all children of God, and hence we are those who have inherited. And so in one sentence, verses 9 through 12, Paul packs in quite a bit. And this, you know, much like Ephesians 1, which is a longer sentence, 3 through 14, it is really a snapshot of the spiritual life for each of us. What we've been looking at is power, the ability to do. Paul prays that we would know in Ephesians 1, we looked at it last night, that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The scripture reveals to us that the Son of God lived the first advent by means of the power of God the Holy Spirit. He went throughout his entire first advent under the power of God the Holy Spirit, and that power is now given to us. True also of the humanity of our Lord is that he grew in wisdom and knowledge like we have to. He wasn't born with full knowledge, which if he was, we wouldn't be suspect about that, right? We say, well, he's the Son of God and he was just born with perfect knowledge. But it's beautiful because he operates truly as a man. He has to learn as a child just like we do. And he learned a lot quicker than we do, for sure. But he had to learn, and we have to learn. And he obeyed all the Father's will. And in all he did, he was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. We saw last night in John 20 that his first official act as a resurrected Lord was that when he went to his disciples, he said, now, as I was sent into the world by the Father, I'm now sending you. It's an amazing thing to say. I'm sending you just as I was sent. And then he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. And meaning that if you're going to be sent, which not just the apostles, but all of us are sent in the manner that he was sent. And what was he sent to do? I mean, and it's not that we have go to the cross and we do what he did. But he was sent to seek and to save those who are lost. We have the same mission. And it's not just, well, I go out there and I evangelize, which I do that. But really, it boils down to me living like he lived. And for the very purpose that he lived. Same meaning, same purpose, same destiny. So I have been gifted to me this life that truly has meaning. And that's a part of something I need to know. I need to know what the meaning is. I need to know why it is important, so important that I live this life that I've been blessed with. And so, again, as Jesus said to the disciples, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And then he breathed on him the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same verb, he breathed on, is the same verb used by God in Genesis 2:7 when he breathed into Adam the breath of life and made him a living man. All right, this breathing of God brings life. And in Ezekiel 37:5, this same verb is used of God in Ezekiel's vision where he breathes upon bones, dead bones, not the alive kind, the dead kind. And they come to life. He breathes on them. And that's Ezekiel's picture of resurrection. And so here we have, because we're resurrected, right? We've been made alive with him. We've been raised with him. We've been seated with him. Ephesians 2. And God here, Jesus Christ, breathes upon his disciples the Holy Spirit, telling us you can't live this life without him. So we're alive. And the thing is, you know, to know that our old nature, our old man, our old way of life has been crucified, that means the option of going back to that life no longer exists for me. He's dead. And that's why it's so clunky for a Christian to attempt it. And some do, in ignorance, and for many reasons. We don't have to go into the reasons. That they attempt to be Christian and carnal or fleshly or worldly simultaneously. And it's really difficult to do. And why is that? Well, you're trying to incorporate in your life something that has been crucified. And it's no longer an option. These two, the spiritual life and the old life, the new man, the old man, they don't mix like oil and water. And so my only option is the life that God has given me. And to live it, I need God the Holy Spirit. And that was what the Lord promised. The Lord promised him in the upper room. Said, I'm praying to the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth, who will guide you, who will reveal to you the hidden things about me and the Father, he said. And when the day of his resurrection, that very night, that Sunday night, he goes to the disciples who are hiding behind closed doors, and he appears. And his first act is to say, I'm sending you just as I was sent, and here's the Holy Spirit. And he fulfills it. It's amazing to think that I've been sent by God. And, you know, we're so funny as human beings, even as born-again believers. And it's just a manifestation of our ignorance. That we think this sending of God kind of is interfering with our personal lives. Right? I mean, you've sent me, I have this mission, I have this stewardship, I have this ministry, and it's kind of getting in the way of my plans. And, you know, God says so clearly, your plans are not my plans. But what does he say about his plans in comparison to our plans? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my plans higher than your plans. And I say, God, your plans are getting in my way. And so we have, and there's so much here, that we we have upon us this ethical requirement. Right? We've been talking about it. We're always talking about it. He just wrote it, right? In verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that is ethical. Moral. Ethical. And how ethical? Heavenly ethical. When Christ gives the Sermon on the Mount, right? He doesn't give anything new. He just elevates that which was ethical in the Old Testament to a reality of it in Him being a heavenly ethic. You know, it's I think Bonhoeffer he called it the what does he call it? It's just in my head. The cost of discipleship is what he called it. And the Lord would say, consider the cost. He already says it in to us. If you're going to build a tower, you make sure that you have enough. If you're going to fight an army, you make sure that you find out if you can win or not. And it's not that when we come into the Christian way of life, like we determine can we make it or not. It's really as what we are now, because you don't know what's required of you as a believer. And, you know, required is really the wrong word, but it is the right word also anyway. And I'm never to look at what I'm supposed to do as a burden, as something that gets in the way of my personal plans. And it means that I don't understand. I don't understand His way. Because it's so much higher than my way, it's not even worth comparison. But it's, and now that I am in the know about that way, now I consider the cost. And what is the cost? And, you know, it's brilliantly put to us that, you know, now that I'm in the know, what other choice do I have? Can I go back to the old life, Lord? No, I killed it. Can I go back to the old way? No, you're my son now. You don't mix with it. It'll never fulfill you. Not that it fulfills anybody, but the unbeliever thinks it will fulfill. The unbeliever hopes, you know, he has a, in the future it will, and he's pretty confident about that. It's not until he gets pretty old that he starts to think, time's running short, and I'm still not fulfilled, and I may not be. But for us, that we're believers, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts from within. This world will not fulfill you. So I can't go back. I can only go forward. I have to fight. I have to build the tower. So Christ says, consider the cost. And I have to sit there going, well, all right, well, what's the cost? How do I do it? By wisdom? By faith? By knowledge? Faith? Wisdom? More faith? More knowledge? Obedience? More knowledge? More faith, more obedience, more knowledge, more wisdom, obedience. And through that whole process, God, the Holy Spirit, as your every time you point your direction in God's will, towards God's will, you are empowered by God within to accomplish it. That's how you're going to accomplish it. So I consider the cost, and I'm sure to know that there's only one way to do this life. And it ain't me compromising the spiritual life. It isn't me setting parts of my life aside to the flesh and parts of my life aside to God and hoping it works. What does God say about that? It ain't going to work. Your total devotion to me. And how long? It doesn't matter how long it takes. The areas in your life that you are secretly hiding from me, they've got to be mine, God says. They have to be mine. Don't kid yourself. They will be mine in heaven, at least. But now in time, they have to be mine. If you're going to live this to the extent of being Christ-like and in every aspect of your life walking in a manner worthy of your calling, then all of your life has to be handed over to me. And it's just that we're foolish. We have pet areas where we're like, well, if you know, they're more valuable to me in my hands than they are in God's hands. And that's just plain old stupid. And I know it, and you know it, but yet we still do it. what life we have been given is as many aspects to it. So what I just said, it has an ethical aspect that is of the heavens, but it doesn't only have that. If it was just purely I better behave myself, then you know, it's actually not really life. There's a lot to it. So the Christian life cannot be satisfied by merely ethical, by the merely ethical. But of course, that doesn't mean that I'm, well, that means that what? I can be unethical? Never. Never. Sin is not allowed. Right? When I sin, it has to stop and I have to change. I have to stop the pattern of sin and do what is right, what is good. We call it repentance. Confession is needed at times. But regardless, there's no provision in the Word of God for sinning. And yet, if it's just purely ethical, and then it just becomes about my performance. And my performance is critical, but it's not everything. Honestly, if it were, when my performance wasn't that great, then my life is, well, yeah, you know, it gets worse. But my relationship with Christ is never severed. And none of us do this perfectly. As we'll see, Paul writes that, you know, we have this ministry and we didn't get discouraged. We didn't lose heart. Why would he claim to not lose heart if there wasn't great temptations to lose heart? And why would he lose heart? Because things weren't easy and he didn't do it right all the time. He failed. But he kept going. So it's not just ethics, though it is ethics. You're not just throwing ethics out. It's a relationship to Christ in love and in faith and faith in the mystical. And I'm cautious to use the word mystical because there's a great many Christian movements in the history of the church that went just all mystical. And, you know, everything becomes mystical. Nothing is doctrinal. Nothing is solid. Nothing is dogmatic. And then you've got others where, like, we're all dogmatic, no mystical. And that's not right either. Because there's a significant aspect of, in other words, how is the Holy Spirit working within you? Where is he? How is he doing it? You don't feel it. It's not like there's not a switch that you throw on. How does your spiritual life actually work? God says, obey me and I'll work. I could say, God, how are you going to work and what are you going to do? You know, he never tells us that. He tells us our end and then he says, I'll work. Our end is to obey in faith and to be obedient and to know and to learn. Those things are specific. And he gives us a specific word. He doesn't say just learn anything. He says learn my word, which I have preserved and given to you. So on our end, it's somewhat specific. What God says he's going to do is sufficiently vague. I'm going to work. Work towards what? Well, all right, we know some things, spiritual maturity, right? Faithfulness, or, you know, virtues. But when we talk about like the specifics of my life, am I going to get married? Am I not going to get married? Is my marriage going to work out? Is it going to be difficult? Health, no health. When am I going to die? How long am I going to live? What road are you going to take me on? You know, what's my profession going to be? Where am I going to be in 5 years? I don't know. You haven't a clue about that. And for each of us, it's different. So in many aspects, the Christian life has its mystical parts. Really, you call it supernatural. They're just things that I can't really quantify. So there's much here. It's a relationship and it's a life. And, you know, I set out to try and define it just for fun this afternoon. Define the Christian way of life. And I just said one just, you know, one adjective after another is flowing from my mind. And all I can, after I get enough of them out, I'm like, that's not even really close to being all of it. So you put et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And why is that? Because it's a life. When you get up, before you put your foot on the floor to start your day when you get out of bed, do you define your life before you go and do? Do you sit there saying, wait a minute, I need to define Wednesday. You know, what am I going to do today? Get a full definition. You just go. You know what that is? And you're not under a law. You're not under, you want to have coffee or not have coffee? It's up to you. I'm being silly, but we're not under a law. We're under freedom. Freedom, which God, or liberty, they're both used in the, they're both translations of the same Greek word in the New Testament. Freedom and liberty is the ability to do good, what God calls goodness, call it goodness, light, obedience, to do that when faced with anything. And be faced with something that's totally unexpected, that I'm unfamiliar with, but I would know the good to do and have the freedom and power to do it. That's freedom. See, under law, when I've got to look for a procedure, and a criminal can keep the law if he thinks he's going to get caught. Right? A bad person can keep a law. Saul of Tarsus said that he kept the law impeccably. He was a very evil man. Right? A bad person can keep a law because it's just a matter of do this or don't do that. But it under that, there's no real heart to do or not to do. And so what's given to us is freedom. And freedom doesn't follow a procedure. Freedom knows what to do in anything and does it. And the only way you have that is that if you're intrinsically good, then you can be free to do good. If you're intrinsically holy, you can be free to be holy. Right? If you are that characteristic, then you can be set free with a long leash. Right? That's when your children become adults. When they can intrinsically act like an adult, then they can be free to go and do. As in the Christian way of life, it's the same. We have been made this way when we became born again and saved. So, immediately after his resurrection, Jesus brings to fruition that which he promised, which was the Holy Spirit, to be the source of life lived unto God as his children. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. All the good that we do and all of God's will that we do are all empowered and made possible by the Holy Spirit within. He does it when you obey. Since our old man is dead, making our return to him impossible, the new life is our only option. And we cannot have that life apart from the Holy Spirit functioning within us. So our only hope of life is obedience to God. It's the only hope we have of any life. We can't return to the old life and in any way be comfortable. As unbelievers, you can be, although there's a sense of some uncomfortability. But an unbeliever can get along just fine without the conscience that you and I now bear. Right? That's true. You know, that only those who know good and seek for it know how bad they are. You only know how much power you have when you resist evil and sin. Only those who reach for that which is divinely good know how bad they can be. They know how bad they are. Only they know it. Only they know how bad sin really is. Bad people know nothing about badness. It's only good people who do know it. And also, there's a grand reason for the life that the believer possesses, a grand purpose. And that's got to be known. Right? If it's just ethics and me just doing good and, you know, so what am I just do for what? My own sake? There's great benefits to you and I personally when we live the spiritual life, and there is great benefits to us in our mental attitude, even physically. But that's not the ultimate purpose. Am I here to be good just so I can, you know, God wants to show me off? You know, look how good my people are, and Satan, look how terrible your people are. There's more to it than that, isn't there? It's not just about, I don't know, God putting us under certain laws to keep us well behaved, to prevent chaos happening on earth, to keep his church in order. It's not the real grand purpose. Those things happen. But Christ says, lose your life not for your sake, not for their sake, not for the world's sake, not for civilization's sake, but for his sake. There's something about him. And truly, the life of God was not here on earth before he arrived. That's how John opens his gospel. The life, which was the light of men, came into the world of darkness and enlightened every man. But the darkness refused it. That's John 1:4. That life. Life isn't in the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law just shows you that you don't have it and that you need a Savior, that only God can give it. But you can't earn. The law is perfectly holy. It's just that we're not. And so the life of God, that life, came to earth in the person of Christ. And he died so he can give it to you and me, to any man. It's God's life. And I rack my brains trying to, I don't know, not even picture it as the word, to understand it fully. You know, define the Christian life, and once you get to like, all right, I can't do it, now define God. It's just as difficult. And that makes sense, because the Christian life is of God. It says Christ is the life, and in Colossians 3, it says that his life is now our life. Everything he says about it, we've seen several times, that the church is considered one with Christ. We're not gods, but we're one with Christ. They're considered like equal. Christ is the church. Church is Christ. He's married to the church. And as it says, the two become what? One flesh. Ephesians 1:23 says that we are the fulfillment of him. Hard for us to consider that, but it's stated as the truth that his life is now ours. So what is God's life? Pure joy, pure meaning, pure goodness, pure light, pure power, pure love, pure glory, on and on. It's all of it. Pure obedience. Even Christ becomes a man, he obeys the Father perfectly. It's like, what else would I do? Of course I would. This is what humanity is in God's eyes. And through the incredible work, grace, mercy, and love of God, he became a man, revealed the life, and then gave it to us. And think about what that life is. I mean, if you can, but it's beautiful that we can't define it. Fully, I mean. The secular life of people in this world can actually be defined. Right? Brainwave. You could define it physically. Define it physically. What people do, you know, you grow up, you're a teenager, get a job, do whatever. You know, you can define the path of life for a man. And, yeah, throw in some hobbies or some likes or some creativity. And then it all winds down, you get old and you die, and there it is. You can define it. And, you know, when the great poets write about life, they don't write about that. I mean, the great poets. The great novelists, artists, playwrights, they don't concern themselves with heart function, brain function, jobs, economics, do they? They concern themselves with the soul, which man can't live without. God has made it such. That's why people are so agonized. You know, the atheist who's, yeah, Nietzsche, who says God is dead. Long live Superman, is what he said. Comes to the end of his life insane. He worked very hard at denying his own soul, and it drove him mad. Because man has to live with a soul. And you see, God came into the world to give us this life that is purely joy, meaning, goodness, light, power, love, glory, faithfulness, virtue, morality, sacrifice, which is a part of love. This life brought into the world proves that all that have unbelieved, that are unbelievers, that have rejected it, that have opposed God, are on the very wrong side of it. The fact that it exists shows that the rest of the world is wrong. And those who are wrong, they only come to know that they're wrong when they come to the light. So And as I say here, if no one were to witness your life, this great life of Christ in you, if no one saw it, not even angels were watching, would it matter? Because in that case, see, Christ said, you are the light of the world. You don't put a light under a basket. You're a city on a hill. But then he said later on, just very shortly after that, he said, don't do your works before men to be noticed by them. That's not the purpose that you're here. He said, you are the light, meaning you are the life. And so whether nobody's looking or anybody's looking or everybody's looking, there's a grand purpose in God's life. And heck, if I can fully and beautifully describe it for you. I'm still doing it for myself. Because here's the thing, and I'm convinced of this, when we grab hold of that life, nothing, meaning in our understanding, right? What did Paul pray? That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you may know the hope of his glory. And what is the inheritance that you have, which is the life, right? That's our inheritance. This is the very life we have it, and it's not limited for us. That when we grab hold of that knowledge, everything else in the world will kind of melt away to unimportance. We take care of the things that are important. But compared to that treasure that's buried in the field, compared to that pearl of great price, nothing is nearly as valuable. And that is what we have to see. That's why it's important when you go to the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, that you're attentive, right? Like, because it's only after much exposure to the Word of God and, of course, applying it in your life, out there in your life, that that this enlightening of the eyes actually comes to be true. And it's important to know everything that God has revealed. Because all of it, in God's way, is moving us towards that vision. So, as I said, can we define it? I have here, I was writing more. It includes morals, ethics, goodness, supernatural power, purpose, will, spirit, love, thought, you know, on and on and on and on. And it is obedience. It's also love. It is fidelity to God, loyalty to God in His Word, but it's also forgiveness. It's power. But it's also compassion. And so we, you know, and theologians, they rack their brains to make the best definitions that they can. And in my book, they're kind of wasting their time. Just lead your people to, what, basically, just teach what's here, line by line. And many definitions will elude you. We don't have to kill ourselves trying to get the definitions right. Go live it. And you can say, look, I can't define it for you. I just know, I know what it is. Like being in love. Can you define to anybody who's never been in love what it's like to feel, to fall in love with somebody? No, it's impossible. So power is by the Spirit. We have to participate in this. I've said this multiple times in a row now on purpose. The reason why we need obedience is because we have to participate in God's power. Right? We're not forced to do anything. We have to participate. But we can't use our own efforts. And so we started to look at, what does it mean to use your own efforts, or what we would call human power, in the plan of God? And there's a lot of opinions on how to do that. And a lot of it stems around, you know, what do you do to be filled with the Spirit? That's what it all boils down to. And what I'm a purist when it comes to the Word of God. I read someone's book today about that very subject, one that I hadn't read before, and a man that I highly respect his ministry. And I'm a purist when it comes to this Word, and I leave out all conjecture. I'd rather say I don't understand it than actually try and fill something in. Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. It's a command. He doesn't tell us how. It's not there. So, all right, is the filling of the Spirit mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? No, not as a command. It says that certain people were filled with the Spirit. But is it anywhere in the Scripture that says, do this, and that equals being filled with the Spirit? No. Right? It's simple truth. And I know it makes some people very uncomfortable. I'm sorry, it's the truth. It's just the Word. So we jump through hoops and trying to figure out what in the world does it mean. You know, and since it's only mentioned once, and you know, it's been related to 1 John 1:9, to confession, to other things. It depends on who's teaching it. So with me, I'm just going to do what the Word has and not at any way point at this person or this theologian, this pastor, and say, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. I can't say that, you know. They're doing their best to teach the truth. Am I right in everything? I can't say that either. But I do my best to teach the truth. That is in the Scripture. And what I find is, and this time around, and next time around, I'll probably know more, is that human power, which is minus God's power, inevitably has self as its goal. And that I see all over the Scripture. And you see, when I see it plain like that, that's what I'm going to hold on to. And I'm not actually going to argue with people about the other stuff. You know, we can agree to disagree. And, of course, you're free to disagree. You have to live your own spiritual life. You can't blame me. But human power, see, I don't find anywhere in the Word of God where somebody did the will of God, actually did the will of God, and it was in the wrong power. How do you do that? So you're telling me that I can do divine things with human power? And you know that ain't true. Inevitably, when people, we saw it last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said that there are people among you who are teaching you lies, and when I get there, I'm not going to ask them what their words are. I'm going to see what their power is. Meaning that they didn't have any. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that that these people, they hold to a form of godliness, but we find out that he's talking about people who have love of self as their top priority. And they hold to a form. It's an outward semblance of godliness, but he says they deny its power. They have no power because inevitably, though they're pretending to be of the light, though they're pretending to serve God, they're pretending to be Christians, whatever, for whatever reason, they have self as top priority. Now, you and I should know, as those who love the Word of God and love our Lord, that there is no selfish motive behind anything I do for God. If inevitably, the reason why I do something is for me to gain approbation, to gain wealth, to gain prominence, to gain a relationship. I knew a number, I knew a few people who became very clear to me at Grace Bible Church when it was big in attendance, that they came to find a wife or a husband. It was very obvious. So you just, lonely people who go to church because they're lonely. Or they go to church because, you know, it's a good Sunday school and they want to, you know, they want babysitting. We had one person come into Grace Bible. We found out quite a while after that they were dropping their kid off and actually not going to class, which you could do, and the numbers were big enough. It'd be hard to do here. But when there's, you know, 150 people there on a weeknight, and you could drop your kid off at the prep school and go be free for an hour. There's a bar right across the street. Not that I ever went there. Yeah, right. But, you know, it's, for what reason do we do what we do? Ultimately, if you're going to do God's will, you can only do it under His power. You can only do it under His power. I don't find anywhere in the Word of God where a switch is turned on. One cannot do the will of God without His power. So at this point, you know, my entreaty and exhortation to anyone who listens to me is to obey. And that may sound dry, but it's actually not when, and even if you don't want to obey, it's better to obey. With an understanding of that marvelous purpose for which you've been given life and an understanding of your Lord, which would make you love Him. Obedience to Him is basically just doing what He has gifted you to do. And that is a joyous thing. So if we do the will of God, we're empowered by God. So God, therefore, makes it quite simple for us. We can struggle with obedience to God's commands, and we know that we do to certain commands, but the concept of obedience is quite simple, right? It's not difficult. Obedience implies understanding. When you command someone to do something, right? If you say, obey me and do this, they immediately ask, obey what and why? And so obedience implies that. That's why Paul can say, you know, his first command in Ephesians, it's really his second command, but it's the first of his series of commands that starts at chapter 4, of which there's 26 of them. His first one, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Right? He gets right to the heart of it immediately. He doesn't kind of like warm us up with it, you know. He just gets right to the heart of it. And it's obedience. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So when you tell somebody they have to obey, they think, all right, what and why? And therefore, obedience implies wisdom and faith. I need to know what to obey and why to obey. And God provides the why when it comes to understand this life and the purpose for which it's been given. Obedience to God's way and goodness implies and demands wisdom and faith. Obedience without knowledge of God and the God-man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will not find fulfillment. If I have no knowledge, really, of Christ, and I see some of the commands in the Word of God, and I say, all right, well, I got to obey those. How far am I going to get? With no understanding of my Lord and Savior? He's my King. He's the whole reason I'm obeying. I mean, I could set out to do it, but it's grudgingly. And people who are set off to do, I mean, like this, again, it's ethics that are of the heavens here. They will do it maybe in public, but in private they wear a different mask. And hence legalism is born from that. Legalism is obedience without knowledge of the Son of God. And it's an absolute failure. Also, obedience without love will not long survive. Right? If I don't love Him and therefore love His way, my obedience isn't going to long survive. You know, so often people obey with the hope of getting something in return. And I say, well, if I obey, right, it's going to make my life better, and it will. But without a knowledge of and love of your Lord and Savior, your great morality, as hard as you try at it, will never fulfill you. I mean, the Pharisees are very moral people. Saul of Tarsus is a very moral man. He just wasn't fulfilled at all. I mean, he had the ethics, but he had no understanding, thinking that he could be justified by the law. So it's an understanding of our Lord. It's a love of our Lord. That's why I say it's not just ethics. It's not just obedience, but it includes it. But there's, you know, this is a life, and there's motivation in life. There's something that makes my will strong, and rightfully so. There's something that fills my mind with intelligence that I love and long for, like real wisdom that you long for more of. All right. So the Bible promises that if we come to know the Lord, we're going to love Him. That's a given. And so there's nothing here, you know, if I say, well, I don't feel as, I'm not as obedient as I'd like to be. You know Him more, you love Him more, you will be. So, and it's, yeah, take forever for me to get here, but so let's look at Paul's use of power in 2 Corinthians 4. So go there. Actually, go to 2 Corinthians 3:17. What we find of Paul is that he's called to this ministry that is, as you know, incredible. Right, it's incredible. And he does it. He completes it. He accomplishes it. Well, you know, and of course we would say, well, he had to, right? Or God would have picked someone else. But, of course, Paul's free will is involved all along the way, just as it is with us. What we find in Paul is that he has faith to go. And his faith's proclivity to doing God's will is where he finds power. He goes. And then he says something amazing. He says that the power of God works mightily in me. So he sit around waiting for the power of God to work mightily in him. And then he's like, wow, I'm propelled off to the various corners of the Roman Empire. He was commanded to go and he went. Now, it takes faith to do that. But he went. What did God say to Ananias, who's cured of his blindness? God says to Ananias, tell him all the things that he must do for me, God says. Tell him what he's going to do. And God says, get going, too. Don't sit on your hands waiting for definitions and whatever, feeling like it. Wouldn't that be great if everything we did, it's just so when we're so motivated to do it that we can't wait to do it, we feel like it all the time. I'm sure maybe there is a level of maturity here where you always feel like doing the right thing all the time. But how are you going to get there if you don't obey when your sin nature says, please don't? We call that temptation. First off, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, we've already talked about this a ton tonight, although I didn't call it liberty. I did a little bit. Liberty is the birthright of the child of God. It is the freedom to do good in any situation you face, even the most unexpected ones. Does Paul know what he's going to expect? When he writes in 2 Corinthians 12 how he was stranded at sea and that he was exposed to the weather, on freezing nights or in the desert heat, he has no food, no water. In the synagogues, he's beaten with rods, he's whipped. Is he expecting all of that? Heck no. But he's able to deal with it. And why is that? Because he has the liberty. He has freedom to do good despite anything he faces, and all of us do. You see, we have the ability to do good, to be good, without following laws. Meaning, we don't have motions to go through. As I said, bad people can keep the law. Right? Why do bad people keep the law? If they really want to break the law, they're scared of getting caught. And so they will, to avoid discipline, they'll keep the law. But that's not what it is for us. See, in the Mosaic Law, you had the threat of the curse. But Christ has become our curse. Our curse went upon him. And so it's not that we don't reap what we sow, but that's not really the ultimate motivation for us doing what we've been called to do, is just to avoid pain in our lives. It's not going to do it. What's going to do it is understanding. This is the heights of the heavens here. Perfect, pure liberty. The freedom to do that which is righteous and good in anything and everything. And again, to do that, I have to be intrinsically good. And God has made it so. God has imputed his righteousness to me. I am righteous. He has set me apart as holy. I am sanctified. But now in my thinking, in my conscious mind, I have to come to know and to see and to learn all that is truly good, which is Christ. You want to define it in one way is Christ. It's hard to define his life, but it's truly what it is, to be Christ-like. So it's the freedom to be good and do good without following laws, meaning without just going through the motions. If bad people can keep laws, and they can, therefore keeping law is something that the flesh can do. Right? If bad people can keep laws, they can, then keeping laws is something that the flesh can do. Now notice what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. He says, "For you are called to freedom." It's the same. See, the word's translated liberty in 2 Corinthians 3:17. It's the exact same Greek word here translated freedom. "So you are called to liberty, brethren, only do not turn your liberty into an opportunity for the flesh." Now, often when you read that, don't you think of, immoral sin, right? In other words, I have the freedom, I don't know, to fornicate, to get drunk, to lie, cheat, steal, whatever. And that's certainly in the context here, because, no, we're not allowed to do any of that either. But the context of Galatians is that the Galatians had bought the lie that they were under the Mosaic Law still. And they had bought the lie. And see, if you're a Christian who thinks you're under the Mosaic Law, you're a very moral person. Because the law is good, it's moral. But you're not under that. So what does Paul say to them? In Galatians 5:1, he says, "It is for freedom's sake that you've been set free." In other words, so you can live free. And so if we look at this in that context, we can interpret it both ways. don't turn your freedom in an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, to give the flesh the law and say, work it. Because it can, to a certain extent. It can't keep it perfectly, because we all fail. But the flesh can work laws. Can the flesh go through procedures? Sure. It can't wait to be done with them, but it can do it. Can the flesh restrict itself from doing certain things that are, well, unlawful, and you may get caught, and you may be embarrassed, whatever? Yes, it can. People do it all the time. But the flesh always waits for it to be over, right, to complete whatever the law says. And see, we're not under that. We're under freedom. And freedom, again, is us, you know, in the most unexpected thing. I'm not going through a procedure waiting for it to be done. I am always good, intrinsically good, intrinsically righteous, truthful, faithful, gracious, giving, you know, all of it, loving. In everything and in all things. And that's why he says here, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Not just for a few moments here and there. To complete your duty is what the law would be. So Christian liberty is more than doing something or not doing something. Christian liberty is knowing goodness in life and living that in all things we find ourselves in. It's not the ability to do any one thing particularly. It's the ability to do everything that God has commanded us to do. That is freedom. It's the freedom to live Christ-like because I am intrinsically Christ-like. I'm free to do, to be me. It's a brilliant concept or truth. And the fan says, let's close. So does the clock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in truth that you have revealed. May the truth of your word become apparent to each of us in its truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You
Thank you.